Well, we're continuing this morning with our study through the book of Zechariah. If you'd like to turn to Zechariah chapter 11, we'll be looking at focusing on verses 7 to 14. Zechariah's ministry took place among those who had been exiles in Babylon, but had now returned to the land of Israel. And the first 8 chapters of the book of Zechariah are focused on the time in which the people who had returned were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And it was a temple that the Babylonians had destroyed some 70 years earlier. Chapters 9 to 14, which is the section we're in now, were written around 15 to 20 years after the completion of the temple. And they especially focused on the centuries leading up to and including the time of Christ. In chapter 9, we saw prophecies about Alexander the Great coming through Palestine with his armies and destroying all the major cities except Jerusalem, because the Lord had camped around his people. In the last part of chapter 9 and the early part of chapter 10, Zechariah prophesied about how the Lord would deliver the Jewish people from the tyranny of the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, and he did. The last part of chapter 10 recognizes that there had been and would in the future be times in which the Jews would reject the Lord and be rejected by the Lord. The most serious of this rejection, of course, is when they rejected Jesus as the Christ. But even that rejection would not remain permanent. So there's a promise of a future great gospel blessing and restoration among those people. And those promises are consistent with what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11, when he said there would come a time by God's grace when all Israel would be saved. And he's speaking just of a remarkable revival among the Jewish people that will have an amazing gospel effect, not only on them, but on the world at large. But then in chapter 11, the Lord speaks in detail about the rejection that was implied in chapter 10. And it speaks of God's judgment on the Jewish people because they did, in fact, reject Jesus as the Messiah. Last week, we looked at verses 1 to 6. So I want to read those verses again to kind of help us with the context of what we're considering this morning, because they all tie together. So let me read for us again. It's Zechariah 11, 1 to 6. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O cypress, for the cedar has fallen, because glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, pastured the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So those first 3 verses speak of judgment as a terrifying and a certain reality. And I believe it's symbolizing the coming of the Roman army from north to south against Jerusalem. It's a judgment that God decreed. So there was absolutely nothing that could stop it from happening. There's no way they could truly defend themselves. We're reminded that God is patient toward us with the intent of giving us time to repent, but there comes a time when he will be patient no longer. And when that time comes, judgment is certain, and anguish and lament are just natural responses to God's judgment. Then in verse 4, Zechariah is called by the Lord to pasture the flock of Israel that he describes as the flock doomed to slaughter. This seems to be something that Zechariah was acting out as he was delivering this prophecy. Now, we also need to see here that Zechariah's pasturing of this flock doomed to slaughter is really a picture of the Messiah. The prophet is foreshadowing what Jesus Christ would do and also how he would be treated by the Jewish people. One of the big things that we see about the Lord in these verses is that he faithfully shepherds his people even though they continue to reject him. He continued to shepherd a flock that was doomed to slaughter. Doomed to slaughter because of their rebellion. God is patient with us in the same way, and thank God that he's patient with us in that way. We're also reminded there of the wicked shepherds, the wicked leaders of the Jewish people who led them astray. They led the way in rejecting Jesus Christ. That reminds us that wicked leadership is God's curse on a wicked nation. And in addition to wicked leadership, great internal strife among the people is a further evidence of God's judgment on that people. And there was definitely great internal strife among the Jews in Jerusalem when the Romans were laying siege to that city. But there's also encouragement. Verse 7 begins by speaking of a flock within the flock doomed for slaughter. It's the afflicted or the humble, the poor of the flock. I believe this is the remnant. This was the people who believed in Jesus. This was the people who followed him as the Messiah. This was the disciples. This was the women who gave their lives and their possessions to following Jesus. This was the 120 who waited in the upper room and were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Their life was not an easy life, but their lives were truly blessed, and they were transformed by the Lord, and they were used by the Lord to transform others as well. Today we're continuing with the verses that speak of Zechariah pastoring the flock in a prophetic way. So let's pick up at verse 7, and I'll read through verse 14 then. "So I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staves, the one I called favor, the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was also weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." We'll be looking at three things in these verses. First, we'll be looking at several ways that the Lord's shepherding of his people are described. Second, we're looking at what happened to those who responded to his shepherding with unbelief and betrayal. And then third, we'll look at the remnant who believed in him. So, first main point this morning is this. Through the prophet Zechariah, the Messiah is put forth as pasturing the flock that was doomed for slaughter. So, as we noted, it was back in verse 4 that the Lord told Zechariah to pasture the flock doomed for slaughter. In verse 7, we're reminded again that that is what Zechariah is doing. And as we mentioned, Zechariah is pasturing this flock as a picture, as a symbol of the Messiah, as the great shepherd of the sheep. It's at the beginning of verse 7 that the afflicted of the flock are first mentioned. That's the believing remnant, and we're going to get back to them later. But first, I want to point out three aspects of really how the Lord shepherds his flock. So look again at verse 7, or at least the second part of it. He says, "And I took for myself two staves, the one I called favor, the other I called union, so I pastured the flock." So Zechariah takes up two staves that he would use to shepherd his flock. And it was common for shepherds apparently to have two different staves. And you can really see that illustrated in Psalm 23 when the Lord says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." One of the staffs was a stout or a firm cudgel. I mean, it was something that you could hit with because it was meant to beat off predators who might come after the flock. The other staff is the more traditional one that we think of, which is the long with the hook at the end, which they could use to rescue sheep who had gotten themselves in bad situations and needed help getting out. So Zechariah gives symbolic names to the two staffs that he was taking for himself, favor and union. And each one of these speak of an important aspect of his ministry as a shepherd. First one, it tells us this, point A, the Lord pastured Israel in ways that showed how he favored his people with special care, how he favored them with special care. The word for favor can also be translated as pleasantness or kindness. And this tells us that the way the Lord pastured his people was full of kindness. It really could not have been done in a more favorable way for them. The Lord favored the Jews over other nations. He was truly gracious to them. They didn't deserve God's favor at all, especially when we think that this is the flock that's doomed for slaughter because of their sin. They deserve judgment, but they receive kindness. They receive favor from the shepherd. The Savior was promised to the Jews. He was born to a Jewish mother. His ministry was overwhelmingly focused on the Jewish people. He taught them like they had never been taught before. He healed them. He performed amazing signs among them. They did not deserve this kind favor of God in any way, but that's how the Lord pastored them. Many of us, I would say most all of us, have been recipients of God's great kindness as well. Every person in this room, and I would say probably everyone who is listening as well and watching, have had the great privilege of either having Christian parents or Christian examples or Christian friends or all of the above. And all of that is great blessing. We've had people who have taught us the Word of God, maybe in your home, at church or elsewhere. We have had people who have prayed for us. We have all had people who have gone out of their way to help us in various ways. And really, as I've mentioned numerous times before, if you grew up in or are in a Christian home now, that is one of the greatest blessings God can give you. That's a great expression of His favor. So we too have expressions of His favor that He's shown to us. Next thing we see is that the Lord pastured Israel such that all who believed in the Messiah would be united as one flock. United as one flock. So Zechariah's second staff was named Union. Literally, it speaks of bindings or cords, things tied together. So this speaks of how the Lord had taken the scattered and exiled people of Israel and Judah and brought them back together in their land. This was also an example of God's grace as well, because the reason they had been scattered, the reason they had been exiled, is because they had sinned against the Lord as Israel as a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. But the Lord was gracious and brought them back to their land. I think this also speaks of the union with Christ and faith that's offered to us when He came into the world. The Jews, for example, they could have had forgiveness in Christ. They could have been the sons and daughters of God in Christ. They could enjoy the full blessings of the Lord's salvation in Christ. As long as they're united with Christ, all the blessings of Christ and the salvation are theirs. And of course, we're offered the same things. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He paid the price for our sin when He died on the cross. He fully accomplished every aspect of our salvation when He rose again from the dead. And it's by faith in Christ that we are brought in union with Christ. And all the blessings of salvation are ours. It's also true that the gospel is for both Jew and Gentile, who are brought together as one when they believe. Everyone is saved the same way. There is not one way of salvation for the Jews and another way of salvation for the Gentile. Jesus Christ is the only way. He's the one mediator between God and man. So in Christ, people from every tribe, tongue, people, or nation, whether they are Jew or Gentile, are one flock, united as one flock in Christ. The third aspect of how the Lord pastured His flock is this. The Lord pastured Israel by cutting off the unfaithful and unnecessary leadership in a sure but gradual way. Verse 8. It says, "Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was also weary of me." So what does it mean when it says He annihilated three shepherds or cut off three shepherds in 1 month? Well, there's, as you can imagine, there's several ideas about that. Some would say He has three specific people in mind, these are all possibilities. It could be like three of the Roman rulers, governors, and so forth of that day. It could have been three of the Jewish leaders. possibly leaders of the three Jewish factions that were fighting against each other in Jerusalem. I'm not sure if, I don't think he's specifically talking about three specific individual people. And it, since Zechariah is a type of Christ, I think it has more to do with what Jesus accomplished as the Messiah. So it's by Jesus' work of securing salvation that the three shepherds in Israel are annihilated or cut off. There's three categories of leadership in Israel. There were prophets, priests, and kings. And yes, there were individuals that made up those different categories. But those are three categories. And each of these categories, these leaders had specific roles. And each of them were types that also pointed to the Messiah. First, the Messiah was going to be a king in the line of David. The last time that a man in the line of David served as king was when Judah was defeated and destroyed by the Babylonians. They had served other kings from other nations and so forth after that. But Jesus Christ was the one who was given the throne of his father David, a throne that he would occupy for eternity. So the kings of Israel, kings even in general, were cut off in a sense by Christ, because Christ is the ultimate king. Second were the prophets. They were messengers of God. They were to speak to the people exactly what the Lord told them to speak. Prophets like Zechariah were constantly pointing to the coming of the Messiah. But Christ was the ultimate prophet. Here's what it says of him, by the way, when we get to of him as a prophet. When we look at Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So in these last days, these days between the time of Christ's first and second coming, the Lord has spoken to us through Christ, not through prophets. Prophets are recorded for us in the Scripture, but he's spoken to us through Christ. So the ministry of the prophets who spoke what God revealed to them was cut off, in a sense, by Christ. Third were the priest. The priest went to God on behalf of the people. They offered sacrifices for sin on the altar at the temple for sinners. Every one of those sacrifices, every one of those priests were all pointing to the coming of Christ and what they did. And Christ would be the final priest. Christ as priest would offer himself as the one sacrifice for sinners. So after Christ, there was no longer any need for a priest to offer any sacrifice. So the ministry of the priest was cut off by Christ. It also says that Christ accomplished this work in 1 month. I don't take that as a literal month. I think it's speaking of the fact that this cutting off of the prophets, priest, and king would happen gradually, but in a fairly brief time frame. In fact, there was a gradual transition that took place between Christ's death and resurrection and the complete ceasing of these three categories of shepherds in Israel. For example, the priests continued their work at the temple until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So there was a time of overlap between the Old Testament and the New Testament time. The change didn't happen immediately, but it wasn't drawn out either. I think that's the idea of calling it a month. And of course, we are in a far superior position to have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our prophet, priest, and king. Far superior than those who had merely human prophets and human priests and human kings. So all of these really are just actions that the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, took and that he did as he was pasturing the flock doomed for slaughter because of their sin and unbelief. These are ways that he pastored them. Leads us to our second main point. Those who respond to the good shepherd with unbelief and betrayal suffer severe judgment. Last part of verse 8 speaks of how the leadership of the people in general responded to Jesus Christ. He says, my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary of me. So the Jewish leadership would not believe. They constantly questioned the things Jesus was doing and saying. They accused him of things like being in league with Satan. They tried to trip him up with trick questions. They made plans to kill him. They arrested him and illegally took him through 6 separate trials on the night he was betrayed. He was falsely accused. He was lied about. He was given into the hands of the Romans for execution. When Pilate hesitated to condemn Jesus, they encouraged the people to call out for his crucifixion. And then they even mocked him while he was suffering and dying on the cross. So I think we can easily understand when Christ says, "My soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary of." You can even translate, "Their soul detested me." So then we see in verses 9 and 10 what the result of this wicked unbelief was to be. It says this: "Then I said, 'I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh.' I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples." So from this, we see this next point. The widespread rejection of Jesus as the Messiah led to the Lord giving the Jews over to judgment at the hands of the nation, specifically the Roman army. So in verse 10, the Lord says that he took his staff favor and cut it into pieces. So because of Israel's persistent sin against his favor, against his kindness, the Lord's patience has come to an end. He will no longer pasture the flock that is doomed for slaughter. To illustrate this, Zechariah dramatically broke his staff called favor into pieces. And then he says, as a result, he was breaking the covenant that he had made with the peoples or with the nations. So I don't believe this is talking about the covenant the Lord made with the people of Israel. It says it was a covenant made with the nations. So I think it's speaking of a covenant of sorts that the sovereign Lord made to hold forces that were hostile to Israel in check, limiting what those nations could do against Israel. But as he broke the staff of favor, the Lord was making it clear that his protection of Israel was coming to an end, and that the hostility of these nations, they would be allowed to do what they wanted to do. They could come against them. So as a result, the Romans sent their armies against the Jews. In 66 AD, Jewish rebels were able to overthrow the Roman garrison at Jerusalem. Well, in response to that overthrow, the Roman army marched against them. They went through the very lands that were spoken of in verses 1, 2, and 3, working their way down and actually coming to Jerusalem. At the time of the final conquest of Jerusalem, there were three different rival factions, all vying to be the number one, vying to be supreme within the city walls. All Jewish factions. That was prophesied back in verse 6 when the Lord says, "I will cause the men to fall each into one another's power, each into one another's hands." So because of these internal conflicts, the negotiations with the Romans who were laying siege were hampered. I mean, they had no consistent, there was no way they could really truly negotiate because they were just fighting against each other. So this made the suffering of those within the city walls much worse than it needed to be. The people were literally starving to death. Things got so bad before the Romans actually breached the walls that the people were practicing cannibalism. There are even stories of mothers eating their own children. All of which is fulfillment of verse 9. What is to die, let it die. What's to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. That's exactly what happened. And then once the city fell to the Romans, the soldiers also destroyed the temple. This fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus about the temple in Mark 13, Matthew 24, in which he says, "Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And he was talking about the temple. It's interesting to note that when the walls of Jerusalem, were torn down so that the soldiers, Roman soldiers, were able to come into the city, the Roman general was Titus, and he ordered his soldiers to spare the temple, leave it alone. But they were so pent up with anger and rage that they destroyed the temple anyway. They defied their general's orders, but that was because they were actually obeying the orders, the decree of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, no stone will be left on another. The general said no. Jesus said yes. It's going to be destroyed because this is my judgment on them. So it will be destroyed. This is a prophecy of a particular people, obviously, in a particular place, in a particular time in history. But we have to remember that all people and nations who reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord are deserving of God's judgment. And as an individual, we must not continue in rebellion against the Lord. Take advantage of God's patience towards you and put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If we do not do that, then we are in danger of suffering under God's wrath ourselves. It's a real thing. The unbelief of the Jewish people is further illustrated in verses 12 and 13. It says this, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver, threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So from these verses, we see our next point. The flock doomed for slaughter not only rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but insulted and betrayed him as well. Insulted and betrayed him. The Messiah, as we noted, has just informed the flock doomed to slaughter that he will no longer be their shepherd. So in verse 12, he asked them to give him his wages if they think he's worthy. If they don't think he's worthy, don't give him anything. In response, he is paid 30 pieces of silver. This payment was meant as an insult. Exodus 21 identifies 30 pieces of silver as what a slave owner was to be paid if his slave was gored to death by someone else's ox. What the Lord had done for the Jewish people was far beyond any financial payment. How could you ever pay him for what he had done? That's why he even gave him the option not to pay him. He was the Son of God who took on human flesh to come into the world as the promised Messiah. He lived among them and shepherded them in ways that no one else could ever do. He would die that shameful and painful death on the cross for sinners, and they insult him by comparing his worth to that of a common servant who had been gored to death by an ox. The Lord then told Zechariah, take that 30 pieces of silver and throw it to the potter. He sarcastically refers to the price as that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. That's sarcasm. So Zechariah throws 30 pieces of silver to the potter. There was a potter, apparently at the point, I guess, in the house of God, in the temple at that time when he's acting this out. Now, to throw those pieces of silver to the potter is like throwing it to an unclean place. Let me explain that. There were potters who would do work for the temple because there were a number of earthenware pots used in the temple in various ways, in various times. The potter's shop would be in the Valley of Hinnom because there was clay there in that valley that was very good, suitable for making pottery. That valley was considered a polluted place for the Jews because of the idolatry that was once practiced there. So it was a defiled place. So to cast something to the potter was to cast it into the Valley of Hinnom, because that's where his shop was, which identified it as being something unclean and holy. In Jeremiah chapter 18 and 19, he speaks of the Valley of Hinnom. He also speaks of the shop of the potter and the work that the potter did. And he uses those, Jeremiah does, as symbolic actions that actually speak of the same things that Zechariah is speaking of here in Zechariah chapter 11. And so Zechariah mentions the potter, I think, to connect his prophecy with the older and fuller prophecy of Jeremiah. That helps us understand what we read in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10. You probably recognize this as a fulfillment of prophecy. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury because it's the price of blood. And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So Judas's betrayal of Jesus into the hands of the Jewish leaders is a fulfillment of what Jeremiah and Zechariah spoke of. And it's attributed here to Jeremiah because his prophecy was the more full prophecy and was the one that was given first. And Zechariah just seems to be supplementing it. That's why it's given to Jeremiah. There's probably no name that is more connected with backstabbing, villainy, betrayal than the name Judas. To betray the Messiah into the hands of those who planned to kill him was truly despicably evil. And every time we reject Jesus Christ as the Savior, we share in that insulting betrayal. The words of Zechariah and Matthew are meant as sober warnings for us not to do that, not to act in insulting in ways that ends up actually being a betrayal of who our Savior is and what He's done on our behalf. One more aspect of the unbelief of the Jewish people is this. In response to their sin, the Lord brought about a ruin of the Jewish brotherhood and a decay, or a ruin, of their religion. Look at verse 14. It says, then I cut in pieces my second staff, Union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So after breaking his staff favor, the Lord, through Zechariah was acting this out, now he breaks the staff union. So the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah had been brought back together after the exile. But when this judgment of the Lord comes on Jerusalem, the national life of the Jewish people would be completely shattered. And because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, they were rejected like a branch broken off of an olive tree and put to the side. And their religion would be ruined as well. I mean, their place of worship was completely destroyed and would not be rebuilt. Their priest would no longer offer sacrifices on the altar. These were things that were at the core of their faith, and they are completely removed and taken away. They're removed because of God's judgment, but they're also removed because all of those things had been fulfilled by the coming of Christ. That's the reason, back in verse 8, that the Lord cut off those three shepherds, the prophet, the priest, the king, because Jesus is now the prophet, the priest, and the king of his people. And he's got to be received in that way by Jews and Gentiles alike if they're to be saved. I don't know if you've thought about this. There is so much that we owe the Jewish faith for our faith. But in reality, the Jewish faith has now become a false religion. They do not believe in the triune God, so they don't believe in the same God we do. They reject the New Testament as being the Word of God. They reject Jesus Christ as Savior. Their religion itself has been ruined because of this. Again, as believers, we have greatly profited from the Jews and all that God did through them. But their faith has been ruined. But also, as we noted earlier, that is not the final word. The Lord will bring many Jews to a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And we have hope, I have hope that that day will be coming soon. Now, let's turn to those who responded to Jesus Christ in faith, the remnant. Our last point is this. Those who respond to the Good Shepherd in faith are closely watched over and helped to walk out their salvation. We see the remnant described as the afflicted of the flock, first in verse 7, and then they come up again in verse 11. So look at verse 11 of chapter 11. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. So in the midst of the flock doomed for slaughter, there is a remnant that believes. This is really important for us to remember, this remnant. But there's three things that we can learn from them. First one is this. The poor in spirit do not look to themselves, but they look to the Lord in faith and are saved. The term for afflicted here can mean poor or humble or wretched or lowly. I don't think this is really talking about their physical condition, how much money they had, what their status was in society. I think it's talking about their spiritual state. They were poor in spirit. The first beatitude that Jesus gives in Matthew 5 is, blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to realize that you have a great spiritual need in your life. You know that you're a sinner, and you don't try to smooth that out and smooth that over as if it's no big deal. To be poor in spirit means that you know that you're weak. You know you need help. You know that there are problems in your life that you simply cannot fix yourself. You know you need a Savior. You know you need the Lord. So the remnant of the flock doomed for slaughter would acknowledge that they too deserved God's judgment. But because of that, they looked to Christ to save them. Because they were the poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit is a good thing. It's a godly thing. Look at this quote here by John Flavel. He said, when God intends to fill a soul, He first makes it empty. When He intends to enrich a soul, He first makes it poor. When He intends to exalt a soul, He first makes it sensible to its own miseries, wants, and nothingness. That's such an encouraging quote. If you are poor in spirit, that means the Lord intends to fill your soul with good things. He intends to enrich your soul. He intends to exalt your soul in glorious ways if you're poor in spirit. The majority of the flock that was doomed for slaughter were the ones who had the power. They were the ones who had the influence and probably had material wealth as well. That wasn't true of the afflicted of the flock. But the afflicted of the flock, they were the ones who were truly blessed. If you're a believer, you too are blessed beyond what you realize. You are blessed in Christ. So when you are living as the remnant in a time of great upheaval, you must be poor in spirit. Next, we see that the Lord has given believers the faith to receive His Word as the Word of God. Verse 12 says, the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. So Jesus, as the good shepherd, said in John 10, His sheep know His voice. They know His voice. So when they heard Jesus speak, they knew that this was different than what they had been hearing from the other leaders. They knew He taught as one who had authority. They knew the word of Christ was the word of God. So they believed Him when He said, you must be born again. They believed Him when He said, He was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one could come to the Father except through Him. They believed Him when He said they had to abide in Him like a branch would abide on a vine. They believed what Christ said was the Word of God. So their faith in the Word of God set them apart from everyone else around them. It gave them a firm foundation that was not dependent on the changing circumstances around them. So when you're living as the remnant in a time of great upheaval, you must receive the Scriptures as the Word of God. That will give you a foundation that will help you make it through no matter what's going on around us. And finally, we learn this from the believing remnant. The Lord has given the believers the faith to know that He is at work. He is at work in the world, so that they can trust and obey Him even in the most difficult of times. The fact that the remnant believed the words of Jesus were the words of God, that showed them exactly what to do when the Romans came to destroy Jerusalem, because they believed Jesus and they did what He said. In Mark 13, after Jesus had prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, the disciples asked for signs so they would know when all these things were going to be fulfilled. Well, here's one of them. This is in Mark 13, 14 to 16. He says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, Let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. So he's given the Christians, especially those who were in Jerusalem, a warning so they would know when to leave the city. He speaks here of the abomination of desolation, which happened first in 167 B.C. when Antiochus Epiphanes, which we mentioned earlier, when Antiochus Epiphanes turned the temple of God basically into the temple of Zeus and even sacrificed a pig on the altar. Jesus said there will be another abomination of desolation that you need to look for. There are several things that happened that could fit in that category. When the zealots took over Jerusalem, there were murders that actually took place in the temple. They murdered people actually within the temple. They actually set a clown as the high priest. So the work that was being done in the temple was being done by a clown. The temple was desecrated when the pagan standards, the banners of the Romans, were brought into the city and then into the temple. Any number of those things, or all those things together. But when the Christians saw these things happen, they knew it was time to flee. Because that's what Jesus told them to do. And they believed what he said was the word of God. And he tells them to do it quickly. There's going to be no time to waste. They must flee to the mountains. There was a time during the Roman siege of Jerusalem when the army pulled back. Nobody really knows exactly why they pulled back. Most of the Jews in Jerusalem thought, great, we're going to be spared. It's over. The Christians said, mm-mm. And they left. When the army pulled out, the Christians fled Jerusalem and went to Pella, a city in the mountains. So therefore, the afflicted of the flock were not in Jerusalem when the flock doomed for slaughter was destroyed. The Lord took care of his people in the midst of a terrible time. He's always our shepherd. Sometimes he delivers us from the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes we have to walk through it. But we can always trust our shepherd will be with us. No matter what is happening around us, we have to walk in faith that our God is sovereign over all things. We have to walk in faith that his word is more certain than the circumstances around us, because our Lord is truly a good shepherd. Lord, we do want to thank you again for your word. I thank you. We're reading prophecies that were prophesied hundreds of years before they ever took place, which in itself shows us the reliability of your word, that it truly is your word. So we thank you that we have your word in our hands, and a book and a language that we can understand and read. Thank you for your word. I thank you that your word contains all kinds of things, promises and so forth. But one thing it contains is warnings. There are major warnings here in this chapter in particular that remind us that the judgment of God is a real thing. And that we need to take seriously the call to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We need to take seriously the need to be faithful to him, because there are consequences. Lord, help us. Those who are listening, those who are believers now, who would fit in the category of the remnant. Lord, help us all to remain in the frame of mind or in the frame of spirit to be poor in spirit. And because of that, we are constantly looking to you for forgiveness and strength and guidance. We know that we need you because we're not strong enough to help ourselves. Lord, we thank you, too, that you have given us the faith to believe that your word really is the word of God. Help us to be firm in our obedience and in our faith, even in times that are difficult, to know that your word really is true and right. And Lord, because we know that your word is true, and because we know you are sovereign, We can trust you to be at work even in the most difficult things that are happening in the world around us. Help us to be able to trust you just like the Christians in the days when they were just all mixed in with the flock doomed for slaughter, but you delivered them because they believed you and obeyed you. I ask that you would deliver us. Help us to remain faithful no matter what our circumstances are around us. If you're one who has never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are under judgment. You are under the wrath of God. And I would invite you to come to faith in Christ because that's your only hope. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I really am poor. I'm not a good person. I'm not strong. I'm not smart enough to figure these things out on my own. I need a Savior. And I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to receive him as my Savior and follow him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your chair off, we can talk about that today, or you can make a note or connect with us on our website. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together.